Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Kids can be dismissed. Junior church. We find ourselves back in Romans. It's been almost a month. Been 4 weeks since we finished Romans chapter 10. And had some other scheduled activities church-wide, and Larry, I can't remember what happened before that, but something else happened before that. 3 weeks is too far for me to remember now, I guess. But something else happened. What was it? Church-wide, and then Larry. I can't remember what happened 3 weeks ago. Makes me feel better that neither can you. I guess it was impactful, but anyways, it's been 4 weeks. What was it? Oh yeah, John Lassaway was here. That's right. All right, good. Feel better now. I was thinking all weekend. I'm going like, what was that? That's good. All right, let's start with a word of prayer, and then I want to review just kind of to bring us back up to speed on where we are in Romans. And then let's jump into our message today. It's titled, A Burden Fulfilled. Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity to open your word. Please speak to us. Lord, please help us to understand. Please bring the word of God alive to us today as we open it and as we read it. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Of course, last year, it's been almost 2 years now, I guess, that we've been working through the book of Romans, starting in chapter 1, and making our way all the way now to the beginning of chapter 11. And we know that the first three chapters of Romans begin with sort of set the foundation that all men are sinners. We're all sinners, and we're all condemned. And Paul talks about that in great length and detail through Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3. In Romans chapters 4 and 5, he begins to say, well, what's a solution to a man's sin? And of course, it is justification by faith. We see that in 4 and 5. Chapter 5, of course, being the foundational chapter on justification is by faith alone, not by works, but by faith. Then chapters 6 and 7 and 8 deal with our sanctification. Once we are saved, then how ought we to live? And chapters 6 and 7 deal with the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And chapter 8, of course, is a glorious chapter about the deliverance that is available to us when we live and walk and breathe and serve in the Spirit of God. And chapter 8, the Spirit is mentioned over 30 times and certainly is just in almost every verse seen all through that chapter, the importance of relying upon and living within the Holy Spirit on our day-to-day life. What an important thing that is. Paul then, almost from that height, that spiritual high, almost descends from that. And immediately in chapter 9 begins with the words that he has a great burden. Verses 1 through 6 express this tremendous burden that he has. And it's often that when someone gets saved, they come to that realization, they place their faith and trust in Christ, and soon after that, they realize, well, what about the ones that I love? What about the others that are around me? What about my family? What about others? They need to know the gospel too. And Paul has that same sort of trajectory. Obviously, he was saved prior to this, but he expresses his burden for he calls them his kinsmen, his brothers. He says he's his burden for the Israelites, for Israel. And Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11 is all about God's dealing with Israel. And out of that, we have taken and learned and applied lessons from Paul's burden. We saw how to develop our burden in chapter 9. In chapter 10, we saw a burden in action. Chapter 10 begins with the words, I pray for them. And then, of course, we saw that not only did he pray for them, but he also was witnessing to them. He was giving them the gospel. And, of course, the famous verse in chapter 10 and verse 17 says, now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul discusses how he's trying to proclaim and to pray and then ultimately to plead with them. As we reach the end of chapter 10, though, we're left with perhaps a little bit of a bleak and maybe even a hopeless feeling. Look with me, if you would, at verse 19. But I say, no, let's go to 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked me not after me. Then look at verse 21. He says, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And Paul's almost, you can almost sort of hear Paul saying at this point, how his burden was coming out and how he's been praying for them and he's been preaching to them and how he's been pleading with them. And yet here he says, have they not heard? Have they not known? How is it that they have not turned to him? And Paul's burden seems to be almost hopeless. And as you turn to chapter 11 and verse number 1, the logical question that comes up here is, hath God cast away his people? Meaning, is it hopeless for Israel? Paul has a burden for his people. He's done all of these things for them. He's prayed and pleaded and preached. He's gone after them, and yet they aren't responding to the word of God. And so the question is it hopeless? Is there any hope? Perhaps some of you find yourself in a similar situation. I would imagine not necessarily grieved for the people of Israel, though perhaps. But perhaps you are more focused and burdened about your loved ones, about your family, about those that are closest to you. Maybe it's a husband or a wife. Maybe it's children. Maybe it's aunts and uncles or grandparents. And maybe even you are like Paul, who would say, I'm burdened for them, and I have prayed for them, and I have pleaded with them, and I've given them the gospel. And you could even say, they've heard it 100 times, and how do they not know it, and how could they not accept it? And maybe you're asking yourself the question, is there any hope for my loved one? Is there any hope for them? Has God cast them away? Has God cast away my loved one? Is there hope? Paul asks. And I want you to see that Paul immediately answers that. And I want you to know that there is hope. And this morning we're going to look at three ways in these first couple verses that Paul demonstrates and gives to us hope. Hope that not only would Israel be saved, but that our loved ones, those that we are burdened for also, will turn and come to Christ. He says immediately, has God cast away his people? God forbid. God forbid. He says no, and in no way. And he brings us immediately to point number one, for, or this word for in your King James is, when you read that, you can also think of the word because. It's the justification, it's the answer, the explanation. So he's saying, God forbid. Now, here's why God forbid. The first reason, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. You might say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the answer is very simply this, that Paul is saying that God isn't done with Israel, that God hasn't cast away those that he was burdened for. And he says the proof of that, the evidence of that, is that I am saved. Right? Paul is saying that because he was saved, because he came to know Christ, that then the God could not be done, or God could not have cast away his people. And in a similar way, we could say to ourselves that God hasn't cast away our loved ones because we are saved. Our salvation should give us hope that God is still saving souls. If God could save us, if God could save you, God can save your loved one. That should be a great encouragement. Paul's saying the same thing. God saved me, and I'm an Israelite, so God's still saving those that I'm burdened for. Now, we know that Paul was no ordinary Jew, was he? Paul was an extraordinary Jew, or an extraordinary Jew. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that he was circumcised the eighth day. That's important because it means that even from his very birth, he was keeping the law. This was an important thing. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 10 tribes that passed into Israel and not of the 2 tribes that was left behind. So he is certainly one of the prime tribes. He's sort of saying to the Jews that he's speaking to, you know, my pedigree is not to be debated or argued with. I'm a Jew of the Jews, even. Then he says, as touching the law, he was a Pharisee, meaning that he had kept the law to such a degree that he had earned a privilege or a stature in his society in recognition of his discipline and of his desire to keep even every detail of the law. He then says that concerning zeal, he was so zealous that he was even willing to go and to persecute the church. We're going to look at some verses about that in just a minute. It says, touching righteousness, which is in the law, meaning the righteousness that the law brings to you, he was blameless. Paul is in Philippians teaching them and saying, you know, that he was totally blameless from a human perspective. Well, the way that the Jews would judge and rank, he was the very top of that. Acts 22 and verse 3, he says, I verily, a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye are all this day. In Acts 23:6, he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. He's over and over again, Paul goes back to this idea that he was not only just a Jew, but he was even a Pharisee. And in his family, his dad was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. He was taught by the best teachers. Okay, he was selected above all. I want you to look at some verses with me as we do this. Start in Acts chapter 8. Acts 8 and verse 3. I want you to see Paul was so zealous, so determined, so passionate about his Jewish faith that he was willing to go to great, great degrees to prove it. The testimony of Paul here in chapter 8 and verse number 3, you'll notice his name is Saul. His name was changed later. But before this, his name was known, and he was known as Saul. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Can you imagine going into houses, finding men and women who would say they were Christians? That word hailing literally means dragging them out to prison. Paul. Look at chapter 9 and verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Paul, just seething out of him almost. You can just hear this. says that he was breathing out threatenings and wanted to slaughter the disciples, the apostles. And no matter who he found along the way, whether they were men or women, he wanted to bind them up and bring them back to Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? The man who wrote more of our New Testament than any other man. This is who he was before. Look at Acts chapter 22 now. A couple of chapters. Acts 22. I want you to look at verse number 4. We already read verse 3, but I want you to read verse 4. He says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." What was their crime? What was their crime? Their crime was that they believed in Jesus. They believed in Jesus Christ, and they were either martyred or killed by Paul, as Stephen was, or they were bound and put into prison because they believed in Jesus Christ. You know, this is the testimony of Christians from the very beginning. We're reading here an account that happened within, almost immediately, within just a few years of Pentecost, of Christ, the death, burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Pentecost, of course, happens 40 days afterwards. Peter stands out on the portico and begins to preach to the street. And almost immediately, the Pharisees say, "We've got to silence these men." And persecution begins. It seems as though they had some time where they were together, but very soon after that, persecution began. And persecution for Christians has continued even to this day. Now, we live in a very privileged time and place. We have no fear at all of government reprisal. Our greatest fears probably today are high gas prices and, you know, perhaps pasta runs a little short at the grocery store. But imagine a time and a place where, because of your faith, you were locked out from doctors and from the medical system. You were not able to get medicine, and your husband had been in jail for over a decade, clinging to life. Brutally beaten, starved. This is the reality of some Christians today in our world. In fact, more than 60% of the Christians in our world today live under persecution. It's an interesting thing because of how small-minded we can be sometimes. Just sort of thinking about ourselves and what we're doing and our life, we seem to forget that perhaps there's a whole world living out there. I mentioned on Wednesday, I've been listening to the book, The Insanity of God, and he details a modern-day persecution. He talks to those who have been persecuted. He talks to pastors in China and talks about how they regularly endure trials and persecution, are blocked out of most of the economy, in constant trials. An interesting thing that, just one little anecdote from the book, he met this young Chinese pastor and was impressed by him. And one of the older Chinese pastors came over to him immediately afterwards and said, "Be careful. He hasn't gone to prison yet." And there, they called their time in prison their seminary. And that no pastor should be really trusted until after they faithfully endured their first term in prison. And the things that even today they do to these men and women because of their simple faith in Christ is unspeakable, terrible. And Paul was says his own testimony was that he was participating in that. Look finally at Acts chapter 26, verse 9, 10. Paul's speaking to Agrippa, the king. And he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Meaning, he was determined to stop this man, the man Jesus. He says, which thing also I did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He would even go on trial and would speak against them. You can turn back to Romans chapter 11. Now, this view of Paul is not one that we often consider. Paul was a persecutor. But we know that on the road to Damascus, chapter 9 of Acts, God intervened in Paul's life. Paul was wondrously saved and went through a period and time of training and then became, of course, as we know, an apostle for Christ. And so when Paul says in Romans chapter 11 in verse number 1, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, he's recalling those things. He's saying to them, God's not done saving Israel. God's not done saving the people that I have a burden for, because he even saved me. Even after I had worked against him, even after I had done all of these wicked things, God still came after me. His point being, if God can save me, God can save anyone. And we can say the same thing, can't we? If God can save me, then God can save the one for whom I am burdened for. Our own salvation should bring us great hope. Look at chapter 10 and verse 13. For whosoever. Do you think that word whosoever meant something powerful to Paul? Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners. Whosoever. Anyone. What is the breadth and depth and length of God's welcome into his arms? It's unlimited, isn't it? And so he says, whosoever, anyone, if I can be saved, certainly the one for whom I'm burdened can be saved. And then what is the timing of that? It says simply, they shall call. What's required for salvation? Call upon the name of the Lord. Call. When can that happen? That can happen at any time, can't it? That could happen when they're driving their car. That could happen before they take their last breath. That could happen at any moment, at any time, anywhere. God could stir and capture their heart and mind, and they could respond and call out to him, and they will be saved. Isn't that what happened to you? Because of our salvation, we should gather and engender hope for those for whom we are burdened for. But then Paul goes on and he says, not only is it that the fact that I am saved, but also that God has saved a remnant. Now in verse 3, he begins, verse 3 through 6. I'm going to read these and then I want to explain them to you. Verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not, or don't you know, what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what did God say unto him? He says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul moves now from not only just, I know that I am saved, but also to, I know that there are others that are saved. How many of you, by raise of hand today, would say that you know and are confident that you are saved? If you would say that, would you raise your hand? Okay, put your hands down. How many of you that just raised your hand and said that would also say that you know that at some point in your life you were unsaved? Would you raise your hand? You were unsaved. Thank you. And God intervened in your life and gave you the gospel, and you believed on it, and you were saved. Now, in our congregation this morning, there's all sorts of different personalities and mindsets and perspectives and ideas and experiences and backgrounds and ages. And for each of us, God came and spoke to us at different times and in different ways, didn't he? For each one of us, God uniquely intervened in our life in a way that we needed, in a way that only we could receive. Perhaps you have a testimony that says you were in a service and you heard the gospel and were immediately moved and came to know Christ as soon as you heard the gospel. And maybe you heard it for years and years and years before you gave in. Maybe you were raised in church and heard it and believed that 5 years old and have never wavered from that. Perhaps you heard it all your life and went away from it and have only come back to it. Perhaps you never heard it at all, ever, for your entire life. You never understood or knew the gospel until you found yourself in great trouble. And someone along the way came and gave you the gospel, right? Everybody's story is unique. And everyone's response to the gospel is unique. And yet, there are still people being saved. God is still saving people. Now, he uses a passage here where Isaiah, the prophet, was being chased by the king and was threatening to be beheaded, and he was fleeing from him. He goes all the way back to Mount Horeb, where the Ten Commandments were given. He goes all the way back and is fleeing away. And basically, there he is, desolate on a mountaintop, and he's praying to God. He says, I'm the only one. There's none left. There's no one else. And how does God respond or comfort or encourage him? He says, no, Elijah, there's 7,000 of you. Isn't that an interesting thing? There's 7,000 of you. You feel alone, but in fact, I have reserved a remnant. I am still saving people. There are still those who are faithful to me. Now, Paul uses this verse to say that if God reserved a remnant then, certainly he has reserved a remnant now. And he says that exact thing in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time. A way to think about that wording there, this present time, literally means from that point forward to eternity. It's the idea that at every time, that's why he says present time, that at every time, he says there is a remnant. That idea of remnant is there is a group, there is a body, and maybe it's a small body, but there is a body of believers. And God is constantly renewing that body and saving some, and bringing them into that body. And so not only should we be encouraged and take hope in the fact that God is not done saving from our own testimony and our own salvation, but by the witness of others. And here you can see various people from various backgrounds who have come to know Christ. And today, we represent that remnant. We represent those who would claim Christ. And our witness and our testimony collectively is an encouragement to those who have a burden and are praying for that burden and pleading for that burden and wondering, is there any hope? Coming to church and seeing others that are saved should be an encouragement and a way to gain hope for the burden that you have for your lost loved one. If God is still saving souls, then God can still save that soul. What a wonderful encouragement and blessing that is. Finally, Paul reaches verse number 6, and he says, talking about the remnant according to the election of grace, and of course he says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Let me just give you a simple example. If I had a gift and I brought it to Connor and I said, Connor, I want to give you this gift. Pair of sneakers. I'm going to give you this pair of sneakers. Now, when I give it to him, that's a gift, right? And it's my grace that I'm demonstrating to him by giving him something. If Connor then says, thanks, Dad, actually, I'd like to pay you for those. You know, I don't think I'd be, you know, disinclined to that. After I stood up off, getting back up off the floor. But that would change the dynamic of that exchange, wouldn't it? It's not grace anymore, is it? Now it's a negotiation. Now it's a simple transaction. And what Paul is saying is that before Christ's death and burial and resurrection, before Christ came, the Jews had to go through works. They had to, of course it was by faith, but they had to follow the law. And it was a lot was of their righteousness was based certainly upon the work that they were doing. And to not do the law was to sin. And Paul is saying, remember that now this is of grace. This now is of grace. Salvation has now come to you as grace, as a gift. There is no requirement for you. Now, why is that important for us to understand and to think about? How could we get hope even from the mode of salvation? How could that bring us hope for the one for whom we are burdened? Look at the end of verse 6. He says, but if it be of works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What he's saying here is that there is no work required for salvation. The simple act of receiving it. And when you think through that, there is no requirement for the one for whom you are praying or burdened for to complete some task or to hope that they are taking communion right before they die or to make sure that they have the last rites read to them, right? Or to make sure that they did everything right in their life. No, it's simply a gift. And so when we understand that our salvation is by grace alone, that simply by faith, by calling on Christ, we can be saved, it is not our doing it, because that wouldn't make it grace, would it? It would then become about our works. And so he's saying it's only by grace, and that should give us hope, because at any moment, at any time, in any situation, one can simply call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. God doesn't say, I'm glad you turned to me. Now you must fulfill 10 years of good works. Right? He doesn't. Think about the one who says, I'm gonna let my good works be the judge for when I get to heaven. Well, when should they have started their good works? At what point in their life should they have started good works? When they were born, right? The moment they were born, they should have started tallying up the score. You see, that's just not possible. And if that's true, you would say to the one that you were burdened, you'd say, well, it's of works, and I've prayed for you, but it's too late. You're on your deathbed. It's too late. You can't get saved. You have to do works to get saved. So now it's too late. Do you see that? So there's hope by being able to recognize the truth that the gospel comes to us by grace, that it is a gift, and that at any moment they can turn to Christ and be saved. Doesn't that bring you great encouragement and hope? Paul gives us a great example there. I want to just walk with you through some scripture to make sure that we fully understand this. We're going to start in Romans, and we'll go in order. So please try to walk with me here. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By the law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Imagine for a minute with me how revolutionary this is. To the Jews who were raised, and just like Paul had said, circumcised on the eighth day, and eating the right food, and wearing the right clothes, and cutting their beard the right way, they did all these things. And yet here comes Paul saying, it's simply by faith. It's simply by faith. Now all you need to do is just believe. You don't have to do these works. I think there should be great hope in that. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Meaning if you work, you deserve to be paid. So if you're working for your salvation, then it's not of grace. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 20. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 20, sorry. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Again, this idea of grace and not of works. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 10 says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What an amazing thing to say, but by the grace of God I am what I am. It's not by Paul's great works, it's not by his great teaching or by his pedigree, simply by the grace of God. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What a great point Paul brings up here. If we're saved by works, why did Christ die? Why would God endure the loss? Why would Christ endure the pain if it was by works? What was the point of that then? There would be no point. Paul says it would have been in vain. You would have earned your way to heaven on your own. But we can't earn our way to heaven on our own. And it's only by grace, and it's only through the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary that we are saved. And so this is a critical and vital understanding. Finally, look with me at Titus chapter 3. Keep turning to the right. Titus chapter 3. This is a verse that is important to underline and mark and memorize in your Bible. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, his grace, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Salvation is by grace through faith. And that means that anyone at any moment can believe and be saved. And that should bring us great hope. That should encourage us as we are burdened like Paul. And perhaps as we have said, haven't they heard? And haven't I prayed? And haven't I pleaded? And haven't I preached? And haven't we done everything we can? How is it possible that they won't accept Christ as Savior? Maybe there is no hope. Paul answers that question quickly by saying, God forbid. And he says, God saved me. And God saved you. And God saves by grace. He wants to bring encouragement and an answer to this question. Has God cast off Israel? And certainly we know that there are eschatological, that was my big word for the day. There are future events in which Israel is very involved. And this passage contains the teaching for God's dealing and involvement with Israel in the future. But I think we also can draw application today to our hearts for those that we are burdened for. And so perhaps you find yourself today saying, I'm burdened for someone. I'm burdened for a husband or a wife or children or for grandma or grandpa. I'm burdened for lost souls. And I've been discouraged. I hope that you can take this passage today and see Paul's great encouragement. And I would encourage you to once again go back to chapter 9 or chapter 10 and go back and pray for them and preach to them and plead with them all over again. And keep doing it and keep going and keep praying and keep preaching and keep pleading, because there is hope. There is hope. And maybe when you become like Elijah and find yourself in a desolate time, in a dark time, saying to God, is this even worth it? God can look back to you and say, I saved you, and I saved them, and I want to save the one for whom you are burdened. I hope that this has been a great encouragement to you. It has been to my heart. Let's pray.